By way of a prelude to the subject I have on my heart this afternoon, I'd like to connect three verses in John's Gospel, chapter 3, or in John's Gospel, the first one being in the third chapter. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 35. Just the first expression of the verse. The Father loveth the Son. And then a verse in the 15th chapter, chapter 15 and verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And then notice the 12th verse. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Particularly this afternoon, we're going to look at a little expression that appears five times later in John's Gospel. It's the little expression, the disciple whom Jesus loved. But I want to introduce my subject by connecting these three portions that bring before us love in a little different way. We're going to take it up particularly in connection with our love for the Lord Jesus in relationship to the enjoyment of His love for us. And we'll speak of that in a few moments. But first of all, we read here in John chapter 3 that the Father loveth the Son. Because I believe, young people and all of us, that our love for the Lord Jesus, our love for one another, really springs from an appreciation, first of all, of the Father's love for the Son. In fact, that's the way the word love is introduced to us in the Word of God. It's interesting that you never have the word love in the Word of God until you come to the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis. And there it's introduced in connection with the love of a father for his son. Because there we find that God tells Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Isn't that an interesting way for God to introduce into his book the word love? In connection with the love of a father for the son. And we know that that 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis is a very beautiful, one of the most beautiful types in the Old Testament of God the Father and God the Son going to the altar and the Son offered up as a sweet-smelling sacrifice. Oh, I know there was a substitute for Isaac, but he received him in a figure. It was a beautiful picture to the heart of God. It was a pale reflection and feeble foreshadow of what he was really looking on to when his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would go to Calvary's cross and offer himself there as that sweet-smelling savor. And when in John's epistle it says, the Father sent the Son, isn't that more than if it just said, God sent Jesus? Oh, it's true that God did send Jesus, but oh, it was more than that. And to let this concept grip our hearts, it was the Father sending the Son. And here was a Son who had never displeased his Father from a past eternity. He was, as the eternal Son, daily his delight. As he walked here in this world, heaven could open up and all heaven be occupied with that wonderful object here in this world, God's beloved Son, and a voice declare, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Think of it, a son who never did one thing to displease his father, and yet that son went to Calvary's cross, and he could say, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And so to see the Father loves the Son. But then it's interesting to go on to the 15th chapter where we read, because here we find that the same love that the Father has for the Son is the same love that the Son has for His own. As the Lord Jesus looked at this little company of disciples gathered around Him for the last time before He went to the cross in this way, oh, He loved them with the same love that the Father had for the Son. And every one of us here this afternoon are loved with that same divine love, and we're going to develop this a little bit as we go on in our talk this afternoon. But just again, to get a hold of it in our souls, that the love that the Lord Jesus has for us is the same love. It's no less love than the love of the Father for the Son. The love of the Son for His own. And then something that is very exercising to my own soul, and that is that the Lord Jesus goes on to develop it here and exhort His own that they are to love one another with the same love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for His own. The standard for love amongst the Lord's people is no less than the love of the Father for the Son. It's no less than the love of the Son for His people. That is the love, that's the intensity of the love wherewith we are to love one another. I realize that divine love never compromises the truth. But we are, I say, to love one another with that same love. But now what I'd like to do for a few moments is develop, first of all, the fact that the Lord Jesus loves us. To talk about this divine love that the Son has for His own. Now I want to connect some scriptures. We're going to come back to John's Gospel in a moment. But I'd like to read a couple of Old Testament scriptures. First of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 3. Yea, he loved the people. All His saints are in Thy hand, and they sat down at Thy feet. Every one shall receive of Thy words. And then in the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And then back in John's Gospel in the 13th chapter, John's Gospel chapter 13 and verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. You know, a survey of young people in the United States some time ago showed that what young people desire more than anything else is to know that they are loved. There were certainly other things on the priority list, but that was the thing that topped the list of a survey, a cross-section of young people in the United States of America. And I suppose every one of us have that desire. We want to know that we're loved. We can do without a lot of things. We can make a lot of sacrifices, but if we know we're loved, that's the number one thing, the top priority, I really believe, in our lives as human beings. And I suppose to feel unappreciated and unloved is a very hopeless feeling indeed. Some time ago, I was speaking in a school in Trinidad, Port of Spain, Trinidad, to a large audience of grade 4 and 5 students, and we were seeking to impress upon them the fact that God loves them, and that the Lord Jesus loves them and desires their blessing. And in seeking to make the message as simple as possible, we went around the room and we asked some of the boys and girls to name someone that they knew loved them. And many of the boys and girls put up their hand, and they named people like father, mother, grandmother, grandfather, brother, sister, somebody that they knew loved and appreciated them. But there was one boy on the front row who had his hand up, and finally he was asked who it was that loved him. And with one of the saddest expressions I think I have ever seen in my life, an expression so sad and desperate I won't forget it for a long time, this little boy declared flatly, "Nobody loves me." Isn't that sad? And yet we were able to impress upon him and the other students in the classroom that, knowing the love of the Lord Jesus, they never have to feel unloved again. And aren't we thankful for that time in our lives when we came to know God as our Father and the Lord Jesus as our Savior? My father, who kept in his lifetime copious notes, much of which went in the dumpster when he passed away, but he did keep a lot of notes, and One of the things he kept a list of was that he would list the scripture verses that gospel preachers would start their meetings with. And near the end of his life, he told me that the verse that by far topped the head of the list as the starter verse for a gospel meeting was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And don't we delight, too, to stand with the Apostle Paul and echo those glorious words, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I've often said that I heard one time of a young couple who had this text hanging in their home, in their living room. And a man came in one day to transact some business with them, and while they were out of the room for a few minutes, he was sitting there, reading that text over and over again to himself. "The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And when they came back in the room, he said, "No wonder you're happy if you really believe that." And we really do believe it this afternoon. We know it's true. And we look back, some here over many years, some over a few years, to that time when we came to know the love of God and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I wanted to notice in these three scriptures that we have connected here is when this statement was made. Because the context of scripture gives emphasis and import to the statement that is made. And we find here in Deuteronomy that at the end of the wilderness journey of God's people, the Israelites, it's affirmed that he loved the people. Now, if this verse was in the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus, oh, we'd say, of course. Here was a rejoicing people. They had just come under the good of redemption and deliverance. They're singing and praising the Lord. And you say, if there was a confirmation of his love there, I could understand that. But it's not there at the beginning of the journey. It's at the end of the journey. You know, God loved his people just as much on the banks of the Jordan as he loved them on the banks of the Red Sea. And what had transpired in between? Oh, there had been years of murmuring and fault-finding and complaining and blaming Moses and God's servants for different predicaments and all this kind of thing, and the governmental hand of God upon them in one way or another because of their sin. Did that change his love? No, 40 years later, he loved the people. And I think this is a great encouragement. Maybe there's a young person here, and you say, "I failed. I haven't always followed the Lord the way I should." You know, we're going to look at these statements, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and we're going to find that they're written at a time when failure was very prevalent. When lukewarmness and coldness had come in amongst the disciples, because all these statements are after what we have, what we've read here in John 13. They're not earlier on in John's gospel. They're later on when there were some real trials and tests and difficulties and some real failure amongst the disciples. And so we find he loved the people. And maybe you failed, but oh, to get back to his love. Because what I want to impress upon our souls this afternoon is that he loves us with an unchanging, inalterable love. Our love goes up and down. Our love might be like the lines on a graph. It might go up, it might go down, but his love is consistent. Because divine love, while it looks for a response in the object, it isn't dependent on it. I say it looks for a response in the object. It delights in a response from the object. "My son, give me thine heart." He wants the response of your heart and mine, but he's not dependent on it. Divine love, I say, is consistent. Natural love will wane and perhaps even die if there isn't a response on the part of the object. Natural love looks for something lovable and looks for a response. When did the Lord love us? When there was something lovable in us? No, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were at enmity with God, he sent his Son into this world to give himself at Calvary's cross. And so often my response is cold at best, but it's not that he loves me any less. And so we come over to the book of Malachi, Here we've come now, right down to the end of the history of the children of Israel in the Old Testament. Had things improved since the wilderness? Had things improved since they'd first gone in to possess the land? No, indeed, they'd got worse. The moral and spiritual darkness had deepened, and they were at their lowest point morally and spiritually in the Old Testament. Did that change the Lord's love for His people? The burden of the word of the Lord by Malachi, "I have loved you, saith the Lord." Young person, if that doesn't get a hold of what of your heart, I don't know what's in your heart. Because that love, if it really gets a hold of you, it will grip you. And it will cause your affections to increase. Because I believe what deepens our affections for Christ is not to be occupied with our response. Oh, it's true we want to judge past failures. Oh, it's true we want to be exercised about the condition of our soul and our hearts and so on. But I believe what will increase our appreciation of Himself is to be occupied with His love. It's often been pointed out, but rightly so, that the bride in the Song of Solomon, who had slipped into a state of sleep and had become cold in her soul and indifferent to the love of the bridegroom, as she's awakened and as she's drawn back to her bridegroom, what is it that awakens her affections? What is it that deepens her response for Himself? Is it to be occupied with her love or to try to generate a response within herself? No. As she enumerates the qualities and glories of the bridegroom, why, it deepens her affections. As she's occupied with His love for her, there's an unconscious deepening of her love for Him. At the end of it all, she's less occupied with herself and her response. At the end of it all, it's, "He is altogether lovely. His desire is toward me." What was it that brought that out in her soul? Oh, it was occupation with Himself and with His love for her. And so it says here, "I have loved you, saith the Lord." And then, oh, how sad, they question it. Have you ever questioned the Lord's love for you? If you have, oh, I want to beseech you, get into the presence of the Lord. You know, maybe it's true, sometimes we don't always see the Lord's love in our circumstances. Maybe there's someone here and you say, "Well, Jim, it's all right for you to stand here this afternoon and talk about the love of the Lord and all that kind of thing, but you don't know what I've been going through." Well, maybe I don't, but I know one thing on the authority of this book. God loves you. The Lord Jesus loves you, and He desires the very best for you. Every circumstance, every twist and turn in your life is ordered from His hand of love. He doesn't just have a purpose for you. He has a purpose of blessing and love. Sometimes we have purposes, maybe in connection with our family, but in the end, it's just a selfish motive. Maybe it's just to get something for ourselves as parents, but His desire is for our blessing. Even when He chastens us, whom the Lord loveth, He chastens us. Has He allowed something in His chastening hand in your life? It's because He loves you too much to see you go your own way. But I would just say this too before we pass on. If you come to a point where you question the Lord's love in your circumstances, just look back to the cross. You know, when the children of Israel came to Marah, the waters of Marah were bitter. They couldn't drink of them. It was a bitter circumstance, wasn't it? And you say, "I've come to a Marah in my life. It's a pretty bitter circumstance. And I can't drink of the water of Marah." But what was the answer? To throw the tree into the water. The tree speaks to us of the cross. And when they threw the tree into the water, why, the waters were made sweet. And sometimes that's the only thing that will make the waters sweet, is to bring in the cross. Because when we look at the cross, brethren, can we doubt His love for us? When we see the great price that He paid on Calvary in giving Himself, shedding His precious blood, oh, we can't be there very long and doubt His love when we see what He paid for us, what He went through to have us for Himself. That's why we need to return there time and time again. And so they questioned his love, but he loved them nonetheless. And then we come over to the 13th chapter of John where we read, and here we have, as I say, this little company of disciples gathered around the Lord Jesus for his final instructions before he goes to the cross in anticipation of the fact that the hour was come when he was going to depart out of the world unto the Father. He was going to leave them after going to the cross and accomplishing the work of eternal redemption. And at the beginning of this ministry, the Spirit of God has recorded this confirmation once again of his love for his own. I am so thankful that this verse precedes what follows in these chapters. Because as the Lord Jesus looked at this company of disciples, he knew what was in their hearts. He knew, as it says in the next chapter, that their hearts were troubled and afraid. He knew that thoughts had risen in their hearts, fears and thoughts that ought not to be there. Did he love them any less because of it? He loved them unto the end. As he looked into this company, he knew that Judas, the betrayer, was still amongst them at this point. He loved Judas. Oh, it's true, Judas remained an unregenerate man after carrying out the awful deed of betraying the Lord Jesus with kisses. And he went out and hanged himself and went to his own place. But he didn't go unloved. The Lord Jesus loved Judas. Judas had walked with the Lord Jesus. The Lord had never treated him any different than the other disciples. He loved him, but he refused that love. And he went out. He went to a lost eternity. There was a denier amongst them too. The Lord knew this. It must have impinged the heart of the Lord Jesus as he realized that there was a man amongst them with self-confidence who was ultimately going to deny him three times with oaths and curses. Did he love Peter any less than when he called Peter from his fishing boat? Not for one moment. I say divine love is consistent in its outflow. There were the other disciples who were all going to forsake him and flee in the hour of his greatest need. Did he know that? Did he anticipate it? Indeed, he did. But did he love the other disciples any less? Oh no, he loved them unto the end. And so again, before we pass on, we can just get a hold of this in our souls. Not so much our response, but the fact that he loves us, and he loves us unto the end. He loves us in spite of ourselves and in spite of our failure. That love supersedes in everything. And it's that love, I believe, that's going to motivate us to follow the Lord Jesus in the path of faith and service while we're left here. Well, let's go on and look at these five expressions as they appear. The first one is just a little further down in the 13th chapter. And to get the context, we'll read from verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast said unto him, Lord, who is it? Well, again, here we have the Lord Jesus. And you know, the Lord Jesus here in the upper room, knowing what was ahead, knowing all the failure that was in the hearts of the disciples in one way or another, he could move calmly forward because he knew that everything was in full control. Everything had been given into his hand. Earlier in the chapter, he could rise from supper. He could gird himself with a towel, having laid aside his garment, wash the disciples' feet. He knew that everything, God had a perfect timetable, and everything in the end was going to be for ultimate blessing. Knowing as a man the import of that verse that says, "Joy, sorrow may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. But here was this Paul hanging over this little company. There was a betrayer amongst them. Judas was going to carry out this awful deed, and the Lord Jesus knew it. But you know, I think it's very solemn to realize that, as I said earlier, two things. The Lord Jesus never treated Judas in a way that would give him away that Judas wasn't real. Isn't that searching to think about? The Lord Jesus treated Judas in the same way that he treated the other disciples. And so careful was Judas in his cover-up that he never gave himself away. You know, when they came to the table here, you'd think that at least one or more of the disciples would have some suspicion who the betrayer was. They'd walked together as a company during the Lord's public ministry. You'd think some of them would have been suspicious, but Judas had never been given away by the Lord Jesus, nor had he given himself away. It's a solemn warning to anyone who passes amongst the people of God as a believer, because you can fool a lot of people, but you can't fool the Lord Jesus. And so this difficulty arises, and what happens? The disciples start looking to one another. Is it I? Is it I? They start looking to one another. I just want to say this in a practical way. You know, when problems arise amongst the people of God, looking to one another doesn't solve the problem. They look to one another and ask this question. Did they get their question answered by asking one another? No, indeed. And isn't that sometimes the difficulty amongst the Lord's people? We have a lot of questions, but we don't go to the source. We don't go to the Lord Jesus. We don't go to the Word of God and get the source. And so finally we find that Simon Peter, and I just want to say this, in four of these instances, you have Peter and John intimately connected in these instances. In one of the instances, Peter is conspicuous by his absence, and there's much to learn by it. But here we find Peter, Simon Peter, he decides that the Lord needs to be asked. I like that. You know, we talk about poor Peter sometimes, and certainly in these cases, Peter had a lot to learn. But you know, Peter really did know where to turn in his extremity. When Peter was sinking on the water, he knew where to turn in his extremity. When Peter lifted up his sword later on and cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. Oh, it's true, he acted without the sanction of the Lord in what he did. But you know, he loved his Lord and he didn't want to see his Lord suffer in that way. But what we find here in these instances is that John styles himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Peter's problem was he styled himself as the disciple who loved Jesus. And it's true, he did love the Lord Jesus, but he didn't know his own heart. John here is resting on the bosom of the Lord Jesus. His feet had been in the loving hands of the Lord Jesus. Now, as a result of his feet being washed by those loving hands, he can lay his head on that loving breast. John rested in the Lord's love for him. Peter trusted in his love for the Lord Jesus, and he had some difficult lessons to learn in that regard. But here we find that Peter, he beckons to John, because Peter recognized that there was one close enough to the Lord that could ask the Lord this question. You know, Peter, his heart had already grown cold. His heart was full of self-confidence, and he really himself recognized that he was in a state of soul where he could not ask the question directly to the Lord. Isn't that sad? Maybe there's someone here and you say, well, I've got into such a state of soul that I realize I can't always go to the Lord like I want to. Oh, if you've started on a course like that, don't let the course go any further. Don't be like Peter. He let the course go on till it ended in a bitter experience. He didn't have to. The Lord had said, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. He didn't have to let it go on to the end of the course it did. And you don't either. Oh, get into the presence of the Lord. But what I want to notice too here is that Peter recognized that there was a disciple, John, who was close enough to the Lord that he could ask the question, and that the Lord would give him a suitable answer, a proper answer for the rest of the disciples. You know, it's wonderful when there are those brethren that we recognize as being close to the Lord. And so in the enjoyment of the Lord's love,
that we feel comfortable to go to that person with a question. You say, I can go to that person and I can ask them something about the Bible or something about the Lord Jesus, and I know I'm going to get an answer directly from the Lord because they're close enough to the Lord. And so John was leaning on Jesus' bosom. And in John's Gospel, John never refers to himself apart from, in this way, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He talks earlier in his Gospel a lot about John the Baptist. But when it comes to himself, the one who wrote this Gospel, he refers to himself in this way. Because John, in being so close to the Lord Jesus, and in the enjoyment of his love, he fades into the background. There's another that he seeks to exalt and put before our souls. And so John simply turns to the Lord Jesus and he says, Lord, who is it? You know, in another gospel he says, is it I? You know, John didn't trust his own heart. Isn't that beautiful? John was, you'd think of all the disciples who could trust their own heart, it'd be John. But John didn't trust his own heart. That was the difference between Peter and John. Peter trusted his own heart. But even when John asked the question, there's a little concern that maybe it's him. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. So I want to encourage us all to lay our head on the bosom of the Lord Jesus, near to his heart, be close to him. That's what's going to preserve us, and that's what's going to make us useful and be able to turn to the Lord Jesus in any situation. This was a difficult hour for the disciples, but John wasn't shaken by it because he was close to the one who was close to the Father. Now let's go on to the next incident in the 19th chapter, chapter 19 and verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene, whom Jesus, when Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to his disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Well, here we have John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, at the foot of the cross. You know, it's interesting that Peter is not at the foot of the cross. John is here with the other women, with these women who had affection for the Lord Jesus, these women that through all this were, in many instances, closer to the Lord Jesus than even the disciples. But here we have John, the one who had been leaning on Jesus' breast at supper. And there he is at the foot of the cross. Peter's gone to weep bitterly because he had denied. In between the two instances, Peter had denied his Lord three times with oaths and curses. I believe the process of restoration had already started in the life of Peter. He'd gone out and wept bitterly, and no doubt he felt it very keenly. But here was John at the foot of the cross. And we find that John, who enjoyed so intimately the love of the Lord Jesus, and is here at the foot of the cross as the Lord Jesus hung there as a spectacle for men and angels, suffering there, John becomes the one who is the useful instrument in the service of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus then can commend his mother into the care of John. Not Peter, not the other disciples, but John, whose affection so went out to the person of the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus, if I can put it this way, the Lord Jesus with confidence could safely commend his earthly mother into the hand of John, knowing that she would be affectionately and tenderly cared for by his disciple who was in the enjoyment of his love. Do you and I so enjoy the love of the Lord Jesus? Do you and I so appreciate his affection for us that we can refer to ourselves as the one that Jesus loves, and that can make us useful in his service? Because, you know, I believe what God looks for, particularly in days of weakness and ruin, particularly in the last days, is not so much great gift and ability. Now, don't misunderstand me. Thankfully, there's gift and ability. And I look into the faces of young people that have great gift and ability, great potential in the service of Christ, if it's channeled and funneled in the proper way. But in the final analysis, what God is really looking for, and the men and women that God often uses in His service and for blessing to His people in end times, are not men and women of great ability and gift, but men and women who have a heart for Himself. Because where the heart is, there the feet will follow. And where the heart, if the heart goes out to Christ, it cannot help but go out to His people. In the measure in which our hearts go out to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that measure, our hearts will go out to His interests here in this world, both in the gospel and in the care of the Lord's people. You know, when I see a young person who has a real desire to spread the gospel, a real desire to see souls blessed, and I'm not talking about simply a desire for activity. Activity's wonderful, but there can be sometimes just mere activity. But a real desire to see the blessing of souls, and I see a young person who has a love for the lost, I say there's a young person who enters in to the love of the Lord Jesus. There's a young person whose affections go out to Christ. When I see a young person who has a real desire for the blessing of their fellow young people, or the blessing of their brethren, or fellow believer, I say there's a young person who's living in the enjoyment of the Lord's love for them. Because in the measure in which His love grips our souls, there will be that outflow. It cannot help but be an outflow of love and desire for the blessing of others. And so here was John at the foot of the cross. Remember what I said earlier about the cross. If you ever doubt His love, just go to the cross. Just look back to the cross. We sometimes sing a hymn on Lord's Day morning. On Calvary, we've adoring stood and gazed on that wondrous cross where the holy, spotless Lamb of God was slain in His love for us. I've sometimes recited a little piece of poetry. And where is the heart so hardened? And who is so vile as he that seeth the Savior suffer and saith, it is nothing to me? Oh, to get to the cross, see what He suffered there. Oh, I say that will draw out the affections for Himself and then the affections for one another so that we can be useful, useful instruments in the care and blessing of His people. Now let's go on to the next incident. It's in the 20th chapter, chapter 20, and verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid Him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. Then he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own house. Well, we find here that on the resurrection morning, a couple of things to note. First of all, we have Mary Magdalene coming very early. You know, Mary was a lady whose heart and affections went out so to the Lord Jesus that she desired to be close to Him, even if it meant being close to His dead body. She wasn't intelligent as to what was happening. Later on, when she supposed the Lord to be the gardener, she said, tell me where you've laid Him and I'll take Him away. Even if it was just to have His dead body, that's the way her heart went out
to the Lord Jesus. Oh, we need to be intelligent in the things of God, but to have a heart so attracted to Him, like Mary Magdalene. We're going to see that she's the one who gets a special revelation here. Well, we find here that Peter and John are now back in association with one another. There's been personal restoration with Peter. There's been, we're not told about it, but there's been a work, an interview between the Lord Jesus and Peter. Because when one gets away from the Lord, the first thing that's needed is that personal restoration. And we know that the Lord had risen and appeared unto Peter. And so we find here that he and John now, they come to the sepulchre. And we find here that Peter's the one that outruns him. Peter therefore went in and the other disciple and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. They went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together. The other disciple did outrun Peter. I'm sorry, John outran Peter here. And then they come. Peter goes in, and then John comes in. But what I want to point out here, that with Peter and John, Peter was satisfied with what he saw. John wasn't really satisfied with that. John's heart would be satisfied with nothing less than a person. And you know, it looked like Peter had a lot of energy here. Peter was a good runner, and Peter had a lot of energy, and he went in too. But you know, it took a heart for Christ to really finish things, so to speak. You know, sometimes at the beginning of something, there's a lot of energy put forth. I've seen it, maybe in some work for the Lord, some service for Christ, and it starts with a great deal of energy. But you know, it takes one with a heart for Christ to finish the matter. It's like Daniel, you know. Daniel, at the beginning of his life, he had not only energy, but he had purpose of heart. That's what preserved him. And in contrast, we find one in the New Testament by the name of Demas. And you know, Demas had a lot of energy at the beginning of his life. He was listed with as a fellow laborer of the Apostle Paul. But you know, when the going got tough, Paul had to say, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age. It wasn't that Demas didn't love the Lord, or that he'd forsaken the Lord. But when the going got tough, the heart wasn't really in the right place. There wasn't that purpose. Oh, he loved the Lord. But there wasn't that purpose of heart. Because it was one thing to be associated with Paul, the missionary. It was quite another thing to be associated with Paul, the prisoner. That was a rejection. That was a reproach. There was a persecution connected with that. And it takes real purpose of heart if we're going to follow, even in difficult times. And so we find here that they go in, they see the garments and so on, but then we find that Mary, the disciples go away, but what does Mary do? Oh, she wants the person. She wants the person of the Lord Jesus. And what does she do? She remains there, and she's the one that gets a special revelation. He appears to Mary. He confirms that it's himself in resurrection. He tells her that she and her others are going to be associated with him in resurrection and ascension. I ascend unto my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. And she's the one, like that hind let loose and full of goodly words from the connection with the blessing of Naphtali, she's the one that runs with that message for the disciples, because she stood without weeping. But we find here, John and Peter, they had energy, it's true. And we find that John, he's the one that goes the furthest, because John really was the one whose heart was more attracted to the Lord Jesus. Well, let's go on now to the 21st chapter. Chapter 21. We won't read much here for the sake of time. Verse 5, Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. He said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat about him, for he was naked, and he did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. Well, we'll stop there. We know this story well. We find here again the Lord appears to his disciples, but something very exercising had led up to this. We find that Peter, who had, as we would say today, leadership qualities, he had said, "I go a-fishing." And you know, it's interesting because he not only influenced several others, but he influenced John himself. You'd say, well, you'd think John, who styled himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved and who entered into the affections of the Lord perhaps more than the other disciples, that he would have been preserved on this occasion. But you know, John went along with this too. Now you say, what was wrong with them having a night fishing? Well, you know, they had been called from their boats. There were at least four of them that were fishermen called from their boats to follow the Lord and told that they would be made fishers of men. And they were really going back, acting in the flesh and going back to which they had been called from earlier. No doubt there was a little discouragement involved, and they followed Peter. Doesn't it show how easy it is to follow